Good evening. As always, it's a great blessing to be here, and I hope, as Ken prayed, that I'll be able to present something that's helpful for each one of us. We had a really uplifting service this morning, and I think this has been a really uplifting service as well. So I hope that I can teach something this evening that'll be edifying and that'll be helpful for us this evening. Tonight, I want to begin a new series on the book of 2 Corinthians. I was debating after I finished 1 Corinthians on whether I wanted to start a different book or wait a little while, but I decided with the context of 1 Corinthians already in our minds, why not just go ahead and begin 2 Corinthians? So that's what we're going to do tonight, is study 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Ordinarily, when starting a new book series, what I would want to do is establish the context of the book. And especially in this case, with an epistle like this, what I would ordinarily do is look at the city that Paul was writing to or something of that nature. But we did that to begin with for 1 Corinthians. And if you need that reference material, go back and listen to that sermon, the introductory sermon for the book of 1 Corinthians. But that background information has already been laid. So I will reference back to some of those things and some of the things that we did study in 1 Corinthians. But in general, we're just going to go straight into the book of 2 Corinthians. So tonight, let's start out by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Now here, Paul pretty much is giving his general greeting that he always gives at the beginning of his epistles. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one of the first things that we see here in this passage is that Paul introduces himself as the author, and then also mentions his apostleship. Now, throughout 1 Corinthians, one of the things that we consistently looked at was the fact that Paul was trying to explain to the Corinthians his credentials and his apostleship, because he had a lot of people who doubted him there in Corinth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, Paul is working to confirm his apostleship and explain his apostleship to the Christians there at Corinth. It says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Now in this case, since it's just a brief introduction and greeting to begin the epistle, it's not so much of him trying to defend or prove his apostleship, but rather him just presenting that he is an apostle as a part of his title. So pretty much all he's doing is saying, this is a letter from Paul the apostle, rather than just trying to establish his credentials as an apostle as he did in many occasions in 1 Corinthians. Now also in this greeting, he mentioned Timothy and the saints in all of Achaia. Now, Paul mentioned that this epistle was not just from him alone, but also that it was from Timothy as well, and that Timothy took part in, apparently, the writing of this epistle to the church in Corinth. And he also explained that he wrote this epistle to the Corinthians and also to the saints in all of Achaia. Now, if you look at a map, for example, a map of the missionary journeys of Paul that we'll look at later on in our study, you can see that Achaia is pretty much all of Greece, and Corinth is a part of that group or that area. And so if you think about what Paul was saying here, he's really just emphasizing the need for distributing this epistle throughout all of the area, not just to Corinth. And that was something that was done with all of the epistles that were given to a specific congregation. That congregation didn't just keep that epistle there and use it only for their own good, but rather distributed it to the other congregations as well. So Paul's really just re-emphasizing that need of something that they were most likely already doing, to distribute this epistle not just to Corinth, but also to the areas around it. And also he gave pretty much his signature greeting about grace and peace. And that's something that we see in a lot of the different epistles that Paul wrote, is that he would begin with his greeting of saying, "I wish grace and peace of God, the grace and peace of God on you." And so that's pretty much his greeting that he offered at the beginning of many of his epistles, including the epistle of 1 Corinthians. So now continuing on in the book of 2 Corinthians in verses 3 through 7 of this first chapter, Paul talks a little bit about the comfort that he and his fellow laborers in the church had received during their suffering and how that affected him and the church in Corinth. So in verses 3 through 7, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So Paul here is talking a little bit about the different trials that he and his fellow gospel laborers were going through, and also how they received comfort through those different times. The apostles were comforted through their trials by their continual hope of a home with God in heaven. And we can see that during many different examples. For example, Stephen, even at his death, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And we can see the different hope of different martyrs in history, even outside of the biblical context. For example, also we can see Paul inside biblical context of him saying something like, "I have finished the course, I have fought the good fight." And so that's the type of confidence and comfort that got people through the type of trials that they were going through. But also we can see that Paul was talking about him and his fellow gospel laborers distributing that comfort to others as well, and helping others to receive that same comfort that they had received by spreading the gospel to them. Now, one thing that's a little bit more confusing about this passage is the phrase, "sufferings of Christ abound," and that the consolation abounded by Christ. And so again, he's creating this comparison between the sufferings and the consolation. It says in that passage, and we can see that context of the apostles going through a lot of different things, also that Christ went through himself to one degree or another. The apostles suffered for the name of Christ, and that is one potential meaning of these sufferings of Christ. But it may also be that the apostles also had to suffer in the same ways that Christ suffered. For example, the beatings that they faced. I believe there were a couple of the apostles, or at least one of the apostles, who also faced a scourging that could have been similar to what Christ faced, but not leading up to crucifixion. So there's a couple of different possible meanings of what Paul's talking about when he says the sufferings of Christ abound in us. But he also talks about the consolation abounding by Christ, or because of Christ, and Christ is the one who offered the consolation or the comfort that I was talking about a moment ago, of them being confident that they had a home with God in heaven someday. Now, to provide a little bit more detail about suffering for the name of Christ, which the apostles had to go through, let's turn over to Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. Mark 13 and verse 9, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them." And then in Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, Christ says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So in these two verses, we can see not only the affliction or the trials that the apostles had to go through for the name of Christ, but also the comfort or the consolation that they received by Christ or through Christ. We can see in both of these passages, in Mark 13, verse 9 and verse 13, the type of suffering that they would have to go through. For example, being beaten from Mark 13 and 9, and then being hated from verse 13. And those show us the type of suffering that the apostles could expect and that all gospel workers in the first century were facing. But we can also see the hope and the consolation and comfort explained here at the end of verse 13, that those who endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that's the same type of comfort that we should also take today in our efforts as Christians to spread the gospel and to work for the church in general. Now, one thing that really stuck out to me in this early part of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is the real commitment and care that Paul and the other gospel workers showed for the Corinthians and the other Christians that they were helping to teach and to help grow as Christians. Let's reread 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." This is a powerful testament to the commitment of Paul and the other apostles and the other gospel workers in the first century, and their willingness to focus on the salvation of the saints everywhere, rather than focusing on their own needs and their own desires. Here we can see Paul saying, whether we're afflicted or whether we're comforted, we have the same focus, and that is the consolation and salvation of those around us. And we can learn a lot from this powerful testimony of these gospel workers that we should also have the same focus, that no matter what is going on around us and no matter what scenario we are in, that is also our goal, the consolation and salvation of those around us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, for the elect's sakes, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So here Paul's really representing that same thought process, that he would do anything that it took for someone to receive the gospel and be saved. And so again, this is a powerful testament of the commitment that these people had to spreading the gospel and to helping people find salvation through Christ. And this is something that we can learn a lot from as Christians to help fulfill that duty that we have as well today. So continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul gives a specific example of the type of persecution that he was talking about. He explained a little bit about the persecution and the comfort through that persecution, but here he gives an example that probably these people may have already heard about and that they would have been able to relate to as well. So in verse 8 it says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." So we see this specific example of the type of persecution that Paul was talking about in this example of trouble which came to them in Asia. Now, first of all, we need to really understand where he's talking about when he says Asia, because what we see as Asia is a very large expanse of land. Now, what was known as Asia in that time was that small eastern or western part of what is now Turkey, labeled on the map and circled. And you can also see that there's an arrow pointing to Ephesus, which was the capital of that region. Now, there's a specific example of a persecution that happened in Ephesus that we've studied in the book of 1 Corinthians that I'd like to go back and look at, because I think that it may be connected to what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, we see this persecution that occurred at Ephesus, which would have been in this region of Asia. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. It says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So this phrase, the beasts of Ephesus, is something that we studied recently in our series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and it may be the same persecution that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. We studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this persecution may have been Paul's encounter with Demetrius, the silversmith from Ephesus, and he banded together with the other silversmiths and opposed Paul because Paul was harming their profession as idol makers for Diana. Now, it's unclear whether this is the same persecution or not, but this may have been what Paul was referring to. In any case, whether this is the same persecution or not, we can know that Paul and his companions felt that they were at the door of death. They despaired even of life. They expected that they were going to die through this persecution. And this brings us to a part of the difficulty that Paul was talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says on the screen 1 Corinthians 1, but it should be 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Now, when I first read this passage, I was a little bit confused about what the sentence of death in ourselves meant. But after studying the context and a couple of commentaries on this phrase, I think I've got a little bit more clarity. It's still a little bit more of a complex idea compared to the rest of the context of this chapter. So what does the sentence of death in ourselves really mean? So given the context of this passage and how he's talking about the near-death situation that they were in this persecution in Asia and perhaps specifically in Ephesus, it seems logical to assume that they were still talking about that near-death situation when they talked about the sentence of death. And it seems that this deadly situation that they were in was a grave reminder to avoid self-reliance and to make sure that they were relying on God. Paul talked about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 how they were looking at themselves and making sure that they weren't relying on themselves or trusting in themselves, but rather trusting in God who raises the dead. And so that seems to be what was going on there, is this was a reminder for them to make sure they weren't relying on themselves, but rather relying on God in this near-death situation. And also we can see at the end of this explanation of this specific example of persecution, Paul expressed his thankfulness for the deliverance from that near-death situation, and also his gratitude for those who were praying for him and his companions in that situation there in Asia. Now this brings us to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14, where Paul emphasized the purity of teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now Paul here seems to be emphasizing the purity of the teaching that they were offering from the Holy Spirit, both he and his fellow gospel laborers, because he talked about the simplicity and godly sincerity that they were presenting rather than fleshly wisdom or the wisdom of other people. And if we look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, continuing on further in the book so we can kind of gain the context of where we're at now, he talks about struggles with false teachers, and that's something that we've talked about through the series on 1 Corinthians as well, is that Corinth struggled a great deal with false teachers leading them aside from the instructions of the Holy Spirit through the apostles to the instructions of men, specifically the group called the Gnostics. And so looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 can give us some context on what Paul was dealing with there. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So Paul here, speaking of the struggles that he had had with false teachers there in Corinth, he used one of the same words that he used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about these issues with false teachers. He used the word simplicity, and that's a word that he used there in 2 Corinthians to demonstrate the simplicity and the purity of the message that he and his fellow gospel laborers were presenting to the Corinthians. And so in both of these passages, we can see that connection with the simplicity and the purity of the message of God's word that they were delivering. And so this, while we may not see as much of that need for his combat against false teachers here in chapter 1, we can definitely see it in the entire context, not just of 2 Corinthians, but also of both of the Corinthian epistles and just their general scenario there in Corinth. So continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, going on to verses 15 through 20, Paul talked about his intended travels and some of the things that changed his plans. We ended our study in the last couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. Paul talked about his desire to come back and return to Corinth to help them and to nurture them and help them grow as Christians. And we can see his explanation of why that hadn't happened as soon as the Corinthians had expected here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 15 through 20. It says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea, When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So Paul here begins here in verses 15 and 16, talking about his intention to come back to Corinth through his travels through Macedonia. And that's something that he mentioned later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so he's talking about his desire to do that, and we'll see a little bit more of the reason that he wasn't able to do that, or that he decided not to do that, here in the next set of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But here we can see that apparently the Corinthians were accusing him of taking this expectation that he was going to come back to Corinth lightly. He says, "When I therefore was thus minded," speaking of his intention to return to Corinth, "did I use lightness?" And then he uses this phrase, that there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. And that's a little bit of a difficult phrase because we don't use terms like that at all anymore. And so I want to go into a little bit more detail about a couple of the things here in this passage. So Paul's purpose that we can see there at the beginning of that passage that we just read in wanting to come to Corinth again was so that they could have a second benefit, is what he called it. Now, if he was able to make this trip through Macedonia and back to Corinth, it would have been his second trip there. And it seems like he's referring to a second phase of spiritual growth. He had planted the seeds before and helped the Corinthians to be converted to Christianity, but it seems like when speaking of this second benefit, he's speaking of coming in and watering those seeds to help the Corinthians further grow. I'm not 100% sure that that's what he's referring to here with this term second benefit, but that seems to be the most logical explanation since this would have been his second trip there, and that's the type of help that he would have been offering to the Corinthians on that trip. And we can also notice the path that he was taking through Macedonia, past Corinth, and back around to Corinth. And we can see a little bit of a connection back to what we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as far as where he was at in his missionary journeys. What we looked at last time is that he was there in Ephesus, like we looked at a minute ago, on that far western side of what is labeled as Asia. And then he said that he was going to tarry in Ephesus for a while and then travel up through Macedonia and back down to Corinth. And we can see that he eventually did that, but it seems that when he wrote the epistle of 2 Corinthians, he was remaining for an extended period in Ephesus, perhaps even longer than the Corinthians expected him to do. And so because of this, the Corinthians really got impatient, and they thought that he wasn't taking his what he said to them seriously about coming back through Macedonia and visiting them again. And so apparently he hadn't been able to come to Corinth yet, although he was eventually able to do that on that third missionary journey. And so the Corinthians doubted whether he was coming at all, whether he was serious about what they saw as a promise that he made, that he was going to return there to Corinth in his previous epistle. Now he confirmed that he was serious and that he didn't have opposing intentions. When we look at this passage, and I want to go ahead and read a couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again, when we look at this passage, we can see that he's explaining he didn't have opposing intentions, but rather he had one specific intention, and he was going to fulfill it. So going back to verse 17, it says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" So let's stop there for a moment. Here when he compares these things, yea, yea, or yes, yes, and no, no, it seems like he's comparing two opposing thought processes. So he's saying, I did not have this thought process of saying, yes, I'm going to do one thing, and then changing my mind. So let's continue in verse 18. It says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." So again, this concept of yea and nay being opposing things, and him saying, our teaching toward you was not opposing itself either. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So it seems like Paul's just contrasting this idea of two opposing thought processes, the yea and nay. And then here, when he talks about all the promises of God in him being yea, it is an affirmative that those things are going to be fulfilled. That seems like the most logical explanation for what he's talking about with yea and nay in this passage, and this idea of opposing theories or opposing thought processes. And he said, I don't have those things. I don't have opposing thought processes, and I'm not opposing myself. I meant what I said, and I was serious when I said I was going to return to Corinth. And so that seems like the comparison that he's creating in this passage with these terms. Now, continuing to the last several verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 21 through 24, Paul went into a little bit more detail about his intentions and what changed his mind about when he was going to come to Corinth again. So starting in verse 21, it says, Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. So here Paul begins seemingly to establish his credentials and the fact that he had been sealed by the Spirit as someone who was following what the Holy Spirit had guided him to teach and to do, and that through that he had received this seal of the Holy Spirit. And I want to study for a moment about what this pledge or seal of the Spirit is. Because he also talked about being given the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts. So let's look at what that means. This earnest is a pledge or a promise. So if we look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, we can see this idea of a pledge or a seal of the Spirit explained in a little bit more detail and a little bit more simply. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, it says, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So here in this passage, it explains a little bit more of what this pledge or this earnest of the Spirit is referring to. It seems that after hearing the word of truth and obeying those things, someone received that earnest or that seal of the Spirit. And that earnest or pledge or promise also led them to the inheritance of heaven. Now we can see this also explained in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. It says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so this seems to be the concept that Paul's portraying, that he was obeying what the Spirit was telling him that he should do and what the Spirit was telling him that he should teach as an inspired teacher of the Word of God. And so he had received this seal or this pledge from the Spirit as well. Now, to provide a little bit more detail about the reason for Paul's delay, he said that his purpose for not coming to Corinth yet was to spare the Corinthians from some type of harm. And it seems that Corinth was in such a state that if he had gone at that time, he would have needed to severely discipline them in person. And perhaps that's why he delayed there in Ephesus for a little bit longer to write and send that epistle to them so that they could pretty much have a chance to get their act together before he actually showed up to Corinth and started working with them in person. He spared them the suffering by writing a letter to give them another chance to get in order. And this is confirmed by 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. So going back to that passage, it says, Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And so this seems to imply that concept as well, that he didn't want to be excessively dominant over them and be excessively harsh in coming to them more quickly and disciplining them in person. And so he sent this letter to help pave the way for him to eventually come to them and provide some of that discipline that needed to take place, but that letter helped to soften the blow. And so this really at the end of this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we can see again this concept as well of Paul and the other first century gospel teachers being helpers of the joy of the saints and helping them in their faith, helping them to stand in their faith. And this really connects closely back to what we talked about earlier about Paul being focused on the salvation and the comfort of the saints everywhere. He was focused on the salvation of those around him. And this seems to confirm that as well and connect very well with that earlier part of this chapter and his intention to provide salvation and comfort to all those around him. And that's the one thing that I want us to really take from this study specifically, is that we should have that same goal as well in mind. Because we have the same obligation to teach the Word of God and to be out spreading the gospel to others for that end goal of helping people receive the comfort and receive salvation. And so this is something that we can see from this chapter and this passage that was a strong commitment that Paul had made. And we have a responsibility as Christians to make that same commitment, to dedicate our lives to that goal of offering comfort and salvation through the power of God to those around us. So I hope this study has been helpful for you. If you're in need of the gospel this evening, if you'd like to be baptized, or if you're already a Christian but you need the prayers of the church to help you to get on track and do what you need to do and commit your life, as Paul did, to spreading the gospel, we want to help you this evening. If you need assistance from the church this evening, please come while we stand and while we sing.